Right. It's been too long since we have done something like this, and I found that the times we have done question and answer, it's always been enriching, helps us to kind of scratch where you itch, know what your questions might be. We hope that you would feel free at any time to approach us as pastors or elders, and I'm glad that most of our other elders are able to be here tonight too, and they can chime in, and anything that we leave out, but it's always a helpful time. It's not normally what we do. If you're visiting here, we normally are very serious about verse-by-verse exposition, teaching, and preaching of God's Word. But we also know that there are various questions that arise in the understanding and application of God's Word. And I've been wanting to do this anyway, but between last Sunday night on election and then this morning on why we don't have female pastors and the biblical roles of gender, I don't think we're going to have any problem with a number of questions. Time will be our only hindrance. And so, Robin, you want to just come?
What time will save us?
Time will save us, right?
One of the two.
Right, right. You want to commit our time in prayer to the Lord? Thanks.
Lord, we just want to thank you for this opportunity and pray that we can hear from your word. And Lord, that we will still go away. Your word would not return void in our hearts and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I thought just to kick us off, I'll answer a question that one of our elders even phoned me, thankfully, this afternoon and suggested. And it also came up at our own lunch table conversation with a person who was dining with us, and it relates to 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, and the last verse where I ended this morning when it says, women shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. And
I just want to interrupt you.
Yes.
You know, this afternoon I was concerned because when your wife walks into your study and removes two of your largest Greek commentaries to look up that verse. It's quite nerve-wracking, so I think I'm glad you're going to explain it.
Okay, a quick quiz. I know that we are a church. It's always scary when people have the study Bibles in front of them. So who noticed in their MacArthur study Bible that I took a different view this morning? Or should I not have told you? Okay, all right, okay. So it's rare that I would part with my mentor. It's not a major difference, but you would notice the ESV study Bible does defend the view that I presented this morning, even if it might have been new to you. And we're not here to elaborate on that too much. We'll try as hard as it is for preachers to be brief. But in terms of singles is the question that's arisen. And what about you if you're a guy and you are single and you haven't been trying, then we don't have any compassion for you at all. you just need to we'll come speak to us afterwards and we'll help you get to work finding a godly wife if you are of marriageable age. But the point here is women, and how is it that they, as I said this morning, show their salvation, manifest their living faith, evidence their conversion through the bearing of children if they're not married or if they're not able to have children. I did mention adoption is a wonderful way to still raise children. And yet, if you're not married or if you don't feel like you're in a position to adopt, the point I made is that this is a general truth. It's not an absolute statement that women can't get to heaven unless they have kids. That would contradict everything Paul says. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3, the whole book of Romans, the whole book of Galatians, the whole book of Ephesians. That salvation is always by faith alone, through grace alone. But by grace alone, sorry, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a general description about what is normally true in all cultures, that most women, not all, most will get married and bear children. And so we need to see it in that light. If you are single, you still ought to be asking men and women, saying, in my God-given gender, how can I manifest my faith? I thought it might help you to read the definitions that Piper and Grudem give in their excellent book that I think might even be free online on rediscovering biblical manhood and womanhood. And I think I have it here, but their definitions of femininity and biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Listen to how Piper and Grudem, pulling to all the scripture says together about biblical womanhood. And think about it, if you're a single young lady or a single woman, who doesn't have children. Biblical womanhood, they define, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. I'll read that again. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So you can manifest that as a single woman in the church, towards elders, towards godly men in your life. And that's a part of Paul's point here, is showing your femininity in the broader sense, even if you don't or aren't able to have children. And some of that we're considering looking at in future Bible hours as well, really unpacking what is biblical complementarianism, biblical femininity, masculinity in this very confused age that we live in. But we all have a God-given calling, right? Your gender is very fundamental, but also your station in life. Maybe you're a student, maybe you're a business person, maybe you are a grandparent, you're a pensioner, you are a school teacher. In that vocation, Robin led a whole Bible hour for a few months on this. You display your salvation. You are saved and you work out your salvation through your obedience and your faithfulness in that calling. So that's the principle here. It's not meant to discourage those who may not have children. And 1 Corinthians 7, I preached on that a few years ago. There's a whole section in 1 Corinthians 7 about the privilege of singleness, undivided devotion to the Lord, the freedom you have in that season of life to serve the Lord. So, anything else you'd add to that in terms of singleness?
Well, should we see if there's any questions on that? I can add to it, but it's maybe on that specific topic, even on that passage in 1 Timothy, any questions? Connie, now, I know Connie's representing the whole of Monash. Because
Aaron, the mouthpiece.
Yeah, he sent out this WhatsApp, said, send me all your questions so we can stump Tim and Robin.
Okay, so firstly, I want to say that I actually have no questions of my own. Reason being, I appreciate that our elders are so approachable. So every time I have a question, I WhatsApp, call, or walk up to them and bother them until I get an answer. But one of the questions that was asked is, to be short, in Antioch, firstly, does the Bible allow for female deacons? If not, then why not? If so, then why don't we have them in Antioch, or do we have them in Antioch?
Good question. Maybe I should answer that historically.
Yeah, I think just before Tim answers that, that's a good question, because we as elders have been working through that exact subject, and even Tim and I, over the last month or so. So, over to you, Tim.
Yeah.
Thanks for knowing what we're doing.
Yeah. No, we're looking forward to our
elders.
There's never been a significant difference among us as elders, but we were aware when Antioch was started that there were some different views, especially people who come from a Baptist background where the deacons led the church and there weren't really elders. And so there's a fear that if women become deacons, they're going to be functioning like elders. But as you would have probably known, I know a good case can be made, and it's even in the book we're going through in our small groups right now, on Master's Plan for the Church by MacArthur, that a good case can be made for deaconesses in the New Testament, rightly understood in their biblical role, which is not a governing, authoritative, teaching, exhorting, instructing role at all. What's the one criteria in 1 Timothy 3 that isn't carried over from elders to deacons? Because pretty much the rest of the list is the same. Blameless, temperate, sober, and so forth. What's the main thing that's different or missing in the qualifications for a deacon? Something that going to be teaching on very soon, in fact, in the church and revisiting. And we admit, as elders, it's kind of been overdue, and we know we do desire more deacons and to develop this in the life of our church. But the main thing that's missing is what? Able to teach, because that's not their requirement. Doesn't mean they can't. Philip, Stephen seem to also be quite capable evangelists and a kind of teaching, but the main role of a deacon is serving, right? Literally, diakonos, table waiters who care for the practical, material, physical, and more of the behind the scenes caring for the flock in ways that help the elders stay focused, Acts chapter 6, on their job of the word of God and prayer. And so, deaconesses in no way would contradict what was preached this morning. This morning was all about the restriction for women to be elders or pastors in the church in an authoritative, governing oversight of the congregation. Yes, sir. Uncle Graham.
The work of a deacon is very much that of a practical... Oops.
Thank you. Speaking of faithful servants...
The work of a deacon is really a practical function within the church. Mm. And we must realize that there are things that men cannot do in the church that women can do. Mm. And especially in our day and age, there are issues that arise where you can land yourself in a lot of trouble if you really don't have women deacons.
Yeah, counseling, visiting. And thankfully, we know there are tons of women here in our church serving and doing these things, but we do want to specify and make that match up with the biblical office.
Yeah. When I questioned at Grace Community Church about the issue of deaconesses, one of the things that was quoted to me was the fact that in order even for they use ladies to oversee the ablution areas of ladies, so that there's no male walking around there and thus cause problems. Right. And she is required to be as qualified as what a deacon is to deacon.
Yeah.
Or excellent. To deacon.
Thanks. Good example.
I could just refer you to, if you turn your Bibles to Romans 16 and verse 1.
Phoebe.
And so we're not just talking about First Timothy, but again, you see Paul here. By the way, just in the light of what Tim is saying in terms of the role of woman, often you get in the sort of egalitarian camp, they would say that, well, Paul was, you know, he wasn't married, he's a kind of misogynistic, he didn't like women, he had a very low view of women. But if you read just this last chapter of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, chapter 16, he mentions many women here, commending them. Just if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you, our sister Phoebe, a deaconess. The word there, servant in your Bible, is the word deaconess of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here you see a very significant lady, obviously mentioned. Now Paul hasn't been to this church, and yet her reputation goes before her. And then just even verse 3, greet Prisca, that's Priscilla, right? Who we saw in Acts, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks. That's the wife as well, right? For my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give their thanks as well. And then greet also the church in their house. Their church in their house. Mm. Notice. So he has a husband and wife team working for the gospel from their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was my first convert to Christ in Asia. Now look again, verse 8. Greet Mary.
Verse 6.
Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. So once again, Paul acknowledging this invaluable contribution of ladies in the church. Invaluable. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. And then he carries on. He goes on, greet Ampelatus. And so he lists all these.
Verse 12, I believe those are both related. Tryphena and Tryphosa.
Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Once again, ladies there. Now look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Mm. And so he goes on. There's Julia. There's all these women mentioned here. And so Paul acknowledges their invaluable contribution. And, I would say, as Graham was saying, in their role as deaconesses as well in the church. Mm. But that doesn't obviously change God's plan for the church, which is male leadership, which you see in other verses. And it doesn't, at the same time, reduce the invaluable contribution of women in the church. Mm. So I just want you to know that.
Excellent. I want to ask Teppo to ask his question. He asked me at the door. It's a very common one that I think we have to face up to, and I'm sure others have struggled with this, especially in the African context. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Tim. I just wanted to ask, in a context where there is no man, and I know it does sound unrealistic, but there are communities which are started from men. I remember
most villages.
Yeah.
Here in the rural places in Africa.
Yeah, I remember
especially South Africa.
The church of family friend, I think it's got a church in the Mbogoda village. Mm. He came here, I think, early this year or late last year. And then one of the problems that he faced was that he doesn't have men. So what happens is that young men that are growing in the village and that are vibrant and they are promising, we go to varsity, and once we get our qualification, we move to Gauteng, and then once we chase the goal, we don't want to go back home. And then those that are left at home, I mean, it is sad to say this, but it's a really starved community. It's men who don't work, men with a very low work ethic.
Heavy drinking,
so women go to work, they come back, men take the money, they go drink the money.
Yeah.
So I just want to ask, in that context, how do you approach it? If there's a sister who, and I don't have any statistical data to back this up, but it seems like females take longer to leave that place than men, because females are more closer to their parents and family.
Yeah,
and they can come back with their degrees.
So what should a church do
so what
if they don't have a capable man available?
In that context.
So how do they I mean, we wrestled with this often the last basically 17, 18 years in Polokwane, the students we worked with. It's a huge problem. If Paul and Seth were here, they would take the next half hour to challenge all of us to go plant churches in these villages and reach these areas who need the gospel. And a few thoughts would be that, God doesn't have a plan B, and so we don't honor God by disobeying God. You know, the end doesn't justify the means, and so we have to beware of pragmatism and saying, well, there's no men here, so even though the Bible forbids women in the local church functioning as elders, regular preaching and pastoral role, something's better than nothing. Well, that's pragmatism, that's human wisdom, that's being wise in our own eyes rather than submitting to God's word. And if it's kind of saying, well, God's way isn't working, so I'm going to try my way, that's never a good idea. But I do think practically sometimes they should not be called a church because it's a women's Bible study. And so if we just dial back and say, this might not even be a church. This is often, I've been in many of those villages, it's ladies, a few moms and some kids. Maybe it would help to just say, you know what, this is the ladies' Bible study and this woman is evangelizing them, teaching them. Let's not call this a Christian congregation yet. It's a teaching point, it's a cell group, it needs to be linked with a mother church, and there's not even any men there. Now, I know a common question is, what point is someone a man? Typically, I think in complementarian churches like ours, and I know as elders here, just on that note, we've typically said when the kids reach puberty age, into the secondary school years, we would want men teaching them in Sunday school and so forth. But a lot of villages, it's kids and moms, so maybe that's one solution. But the irony is, if it is a church and you don't wait for the right godly men, seek mother churches in the cities, go to good seminaries like Polokwane, ask for a faithful church planter to be sent. If you don't wait to do things God's way and you put women up as preachers and pastors, then you'll never get men. Because that's the surest way not to have men, is to have something that is a direct violation of the natural design of a man. And so I think that's part of the problem in these churches, is that the women have so taken over that they're not reaching the men, and they never will until they get a godly man who's giving real faithful Bible teaching that will lead to conversions and will draw men in the community. So, you know, Elizabeth Elliot, read about her. She evangelized the men and then met with them privately to help them prepare their sermons so that publicly they would lead in the village. She would not do it. So I think you can read that in some of Elizabeth Elliot's. I know you can. I forget which book. I think it might be My Savage, My Kinsman, or one of Elizabeth Elliot's books. Hudson Taylor talks about similar stories in villages where godly evangelist women would just wisely try to honor male leadership as soon as they always. And
I would just say the same, but you know, in India we had the same problem where the church is really small there, and what there is of the church is often led by women. One of my students who we had for 3 years went back to his church to take over as the pastor. It was led by his grandmother for many years. But she, being a godly woman, understood the need for male leadership, and she handed the church over to him. And she's, you know, and I said to his name was Satish. I said, Satish, you know, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to have to go and plant a church because the people will leave because they prefer her teaching, or you might lose half the church and you start afresh with the scripture. But all through this, he's still leading that church now, maybe 700-800 people. And the grandmother has stepped down, and she refuses to be involved in any division. Well, we preferred your talking or your preaching. She says, no, this is what the scripture says. So I mean, just look at Timothy. Who was he raised by?
That's right.
His mother and his grandmother. So Paul acknowledges that. So I think in the villages, godly women, they need to, if there's no men, one solution is for those women to you know, in Bible studies, is to start. The greatest impact that they can have is on their male children, and to explain to them that they need to lead the church and show them the scriptures and encourage them to come back to the village or stay in the village and take over leadership of the church. But what happens more often than not is, and you know, the women enjoy the publicity perhaps, they enjoy the attention, a lot of people in their village will be affirming that they, you know, they have gifts, they can teach, and sometimes it's a big issue of pride comes in, and they don't want to step down. So far better to then, in those villages, to start to say to those women, you know, start identifying young men, start, you know, inputting, just like Timothy, a godly grandmother, a godly mother, inputting the gospel into their lives, fanning that gift of faith in their sons, and then encouraging their sons to, and I don't know where that age is, you know, what age that is where they step up into the pulpit. I mean, maybe it's quite young. Timothy was probably quite young, Titus and Timothy, and step into the pulpit and then start preaching and having, obviously saved, and having the support of those, of their mother or grandmother like a Timothy. And so I think that's one way. And so we've got to look at that rather than, as Tim says, it's okay, well, the women are preaching, just let it be because there's nothing we can do. But what does the Word of God say? And so we had that same issue in India as well. So it's all over.
Yeah, good. Yeah. All right, other questions about this or other things? Okay, Neil, and then, okay, well, ladies first. How about that? She got the microphone first, too.
Thank you.
Thank you, Suzanne.
I was at creche this morning, so, but when we got into the car, the question that I got from the back seat was, so, Dad, does that mean that in a work situation, we don't submit to women? Because now we have, in our society, this feminist society, we have many women that are in high positions, and you have to work for them as a young man, as a man. So how do we do that?
I knew this would come up. So, I think the definition I read a minute ago was, I mean, I think, as someone said, what's good for the garden is good for the city. So if that was God's design in the garden, that there was distinct roles for male leadership and female submission and support of that leadership, I think that ought to be the normal pattern that we look for. Someone has said the home is the microcosm of the church and of the nation. So what that looks like is going to take a lot of wisdom in your situation, and I think Scripture has a lot more to say about the church and about the home than it does about society, so I think there is more freedom there, but surely it's not completely different, because it's still, your gender doesn't change when you leave the house or the church. You're still female or male, and that means God has wired you a certain way, and you ought to work with that according to His Word. That's where, again, I find the kind of biblical work that the Pipers and Grudems have done, defining at the heart, what is masculinity? It's mature, responsible, selfless leadership and shouldering of responsibility. That's what biblical masculinity is in every realm, home, church, or society. Femininity is a mature, godly, submissive eagerness to affirm worthy male leaders. I think that it applies to every realm, but what that looks like in the details, I think we need a lot of wisdom, prayer, godly counsel. John Knox wasn't too pleased about the Queen in Scotland, and he wrote a letter that John Calvin warned him not to write because he said it's going to get you in big trouble, and it did, but it was his view about the judgment that God was handing over to the nation of, probably it was Scotland at the time, and because they didn't have reliable men who weren't corrupt and who were leading like they should be. And so he rebuked the Queen, and his first publication was called The Last Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And John Knox later said maybe he shouldn't have written that. But there was the biblical concern to say, look, what's best? It's not because, as I said this morning, women in it's not anything to do with their intelligence or their ability. It's simply the natural design that there are a lot of work situations where she has a position where it doesn't affirm the man's masculinity. And it puts her in a position that doesn't fit biblical femininity. I'm sure we could spend the rest of the evening on the specifics of that, case by case, what that looks like. I think it was Piper and Grudem. They had a good... in the workplace, they said, to the degree that a woman's influence over man is personal and directive, it will generally offend a man's good, God-given instincts, his sense of responsibility and leadership, and thus controvert God's created order, and vice versa. When her influence is more non-personal and non-directive, it's more appropriate to God's design. So I thought that was helpful. They finished by saying, the God-given sense of responsibility for leadership in a mature man will not generally allow him to flourish long under personal, directive leadership of a female superior. J.I. Packer suggested, quote, a situation in which a female boss has a male secretary puts strain on the humanity of them both. Now, I'm sure I've made enemies, but anyway, that, I think, is something that... You need to think about, I know there was Queen Esther, there was Queen Sheba, but what the Bible describes, it doesn't mean it prescribes. Just because the Bible happened in the Bible doesn't mean that it is what we should be doing today. Deborah, the prophetess, I know the common questions.
Well, that is the next question.
Ah.
What about prophetesses? And doesn't the office of prophet include teaching ability?
Yeah. I mean, the short answer with Deborah, and then Robin, feel free to add. I know this is common, and there's also Miriam, Huldah, and Anna, but Deborah's the main one. And by the way, in Corinth as well, 1 Corinthians 14, they had prophetesses as well. My answer would be, we don't have a problem with God revealing His will to women, using them as His messengers, though we don't believe the gift of prophecy is functioning anymore today. But the issue is never about women's ability. It's about their God-given design and responsibility. And when God makes an exception, it doesn't therefore become the norm. And Deborah is in the book of Judges, and what's the theme verse in Judges that's repeated more than once? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So if you're looking for good moral examples to read to your children at night, don't go to Judges. Right? It was a mess. It was one of the lowest points in Israel. So, and it's clear in the text that Deborah was, and also Jael, who stuck the tent peg through the guy's temple. Sisera, it was clearly a rebuke to who? Barak, who was a wimp and who should have been leading. So clearly he was being shamed by these women who had to step up and wear the pants because he was such a coward. So be careful, you know, looking for examples in those texts. Again, what the Bible describes doesn't mean it necessarily prescribes for us today. Sometimes God will use something that's against his moral will to fulfill his sovereign will. That's how sovereign he is. What would you, anything you'd add?
Just to maybe, if you just turn to Titus chapter 2, quickly have a look. Again, Paul lays out just the normal order, certainly in the church and in worship here. Paul says to Titus chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. All the men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. All the women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands." And then here is one of the major motivations, that the word of God may not be reviled. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching, Titus, your integrity, dignity, sound speech." And so it goes. And I notice verse 9. "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters." And so here is Paul giving basically order in how the church community, how Christians should behave really in the church, but also obviously that flows out into daily life. I mean, slaves, right? We're talking about a relationship here, which is where somebody, a master, owned a slave, and he's telling them to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And so, what Paul is advocating here, it starts in the church, is a radical, it's just a completely different picture to what the world in Paul's day would have seen. Hmm. And so it spills over into society. So when we start talking about woman bosses and things like that, you know, we're Genesis 3, we're this side of Genesis 3, we're in the fall. Hmm. And so things have been turned on their heads. Men exploit women, men are abusers of women, men there's terrible situations. Women want to usurp the authority of men. For Paul to say, "Slaves, be submissive to your masters in everything." Mm. I mean, this is radical, but it's part of this whole text that deals with husbands and wives as well, primarily in the church, but obviously flowing out to society. So then as Christians, if you want to follow what the Bible is saying, what the Word of God's saying, you'll get a lot of opposition from the world. They're going to resist you. They're going to go against you. And so if you're a lady here and you say, you know what, I'm in a job now, but I can't wait to be at home and be a wife to my husband and have children, boy, are you going to get, what are they going to say to you? It's going to be terrible, right? Mm. But you've got to camp here on the Word of God, realizing that even as you heard Joel Beakey, one of the foundations of the nation, let's work it all the way back, is the family. Mm. And then from the family, we go into the church. And then the church is ultimately what preserves the nation. Mm. And so, we battle with these concepts, but when we look at the scripture, we realize that this is God's design. And man has turned it upside down. Mm. And so, in terms of your comments, Suzanne, it's not the idea that, oh, well, now men are going to go lord it over women and we're going to force the woman to be submissive and they need to be at home because the Bible says. No, it's the other way around. Women see Christ. They realize their sinfulness just like men do. We are saved in exactly the same way. And then they say, God, what is your order? And so women submit in their marriages to men, and maybe even it may involve leaving the workplace. Every case might be different, because they're submitting to Christ, not because of a male husband who's forcing someone to do that. You do it because you love Christ, and ultimately, then your love flows through to your family. So that's what I say, how we answer those things. It's because I love Christ, and that's the testimony we need to have as a church. So, yeah.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah, I was just going to suggest for those men that go to their women bosses tomorrow that they don't start with, look, you should be at home.
Yeah, right. Because you'll be home quicker than she will.
Yeah, yeah. Especially those Americans that might have Hillary as a president.
Yeah, right.
You know, there would be a lot of scripture that would encourage what Robin's just read, submitting and showing Christ. For them to conclude that themselves. But I wanted to ease on into Niku's sermon, if that's okay.
Okay, so thank you. Before you do, quickly, a final statement. I wanted to recommend a summary on the gender issue. If you Google it, we'll try and put it in the newsletter soon, but it's called the Danvers Statement. It's a town in Massachusetts where they met Piper Grudem, a number of conservative evangelical leaders in the 1980s. Danvers, Danvers Statement. And it's a great summary of what we've taught on and biblical manhood and womanhood, and it's been used to this day by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, led by men like Ligon Duncan and others. And it's a great summary of all that Scripture says. And by the way, I really like this one statement. With half of the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neurosis, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. There's a lot. There's work to be done. And so I thought that was encouraging. Okay, on to soteriology.
Yeah, so one of the biggest things on election or predestination is the sort of other side of the trench to double predestination. And so Niku did answer it in a good way, you know, last week, but maybe just why is that important to differentiate between predestination, what is double predestination, and why do we reject that specifically?
Good.
All right. Well, let's talk about it this way. Are you talking about maybe what they call reprobation? Mm. In other words, if we go back to the decrees of God and God, we talk about election, and then God chose to elect some. For salvation. So then some would say, well, if he chose to elect some, doesn't that mean he chose some for damnation, you know, reprobation? But when you look at the language of Scripture, whenever you see the term election or chosen, it's always the idea of being chosen to salvation. So for us to now kind of make a bit of a jump and say, well, logically then, there must be some that are elected to reprobation. Well, the thing is, you don't really see that in Scripture. Hmm. And so what do we say? We say, as Christians, we say, well, God has elected some to salvation. So what about those who are thereby, you know, because God didn't choose them, they're now condemned because he could choose them. And well, if you look at it from certainly from our perspective, we are all headed for hell. Every single one
already.
Of us. Already. Since we are all in Adam. And so therefore, it's an amazing, incredible sovereign grace of his to elect some. And we don't know who they are. For his glory, ultimately. So Scripture doesn't give us the language anywhere that he has elected some to reprobation. So we go with what the Scripture says. And you can speculate, and there's a lot of theologians will debate backwards and forwards on the issue. But I would say, okay, where is election directly linked to reprobation? No,
so the scripture they would use is Romans 9:22.
Yeah, vessels of
mercy,
vessels of wrath.
Vessels of wrath. But they incorrectly interpret that. And Umniku answered it quite well. He said, God elected some to salvation, not some to be lost. You can't elect someone to be lost. They already are.
Mm. Amen. Right. Sure, there is some difficult language in Romans chapter 9. Whom were he prepared? Some will say, well, it's the voice of the verb. They prepared themselves. A good case could also be made that God has sovereignly acted in both cases. But the normal language of Scripture, and even in the full context of Romans 9 and 10, it is election unto salvation, contrary to what you deserve, versus damnation, leaving you into what you already deserve. And so it's asymmetry. It's not symmetry, it's asymmetry. It's not choosing to save in the same way as leaving to them their own sin, to die in their sin. Though God is still sovereign in it all, and his decrees are involved, and we'll never be able to fully plumb the depths.
I mean, there's some deep mysteries here.
Yeah.
I mean, as Umniku said, you know, God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible.
Yeah.
And somehow those come together in God's mind.
Yeah.
But it's a deep mystery. I don't know. I can't fully explain it either. But you know, what goes out is certainly the general call to everybody. If you turn your Bibles quickly to Matthew 22, I mean, you can see here, this parable shows you the general call that goes out to everybody to come to Christ. And this is just Matthew 22, verses 11 to 14. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And so, of course, here's a man who comes to the feast. He's not dressed in wedding clothes. The point is, obviously, he knew that he should be dressed in wedding clothes, right? When you come to a wedding like that, you need to be dressed in wedding clothes, but he knew that. And so all the other guests, if you like, are dressed in wedding clothes, but this man is not dressed in wedding clothes, which indicates that he knew that, and yet he didn't do it. And it would have been, I mean, to go to a wedding in those days not dressed appropriately would have been an absolute mockery. You're mocking your guests, you're mocking everybody if you're not dressed appropriately. And so the man is actually fully accountable here for being improperly dressed. The whole point of the dressing in this parable is salvation. Mm. He's not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. All right? And so the question says, how did you come, the king says, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? If the man had a good reason, he certainly would have mentioned it, but he was speechless. He couldn't even offer an excuse. And so he had been utterly presumptuous, thinking that he could come to the king's feast on his own terms. Mm. And that's the point, you see. People think they can come to God on their own terms. This man's arrogance was really short-lived because the king already knew in advance that the man could not excuse himself. And so the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where the weeping of gnashing of teeth." And that's basically hell, separation from God. Mm. And so the man was permanently expelled from the presence of the king into outer darkness. And so the wedding garment of a believer is God's imputed righteousness. That's the wedding garment that's missing here. Right? It's Christ's imputed righteousness. And without that, you can't enter the kingdom. This is the parable. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, you see that this invitation went out to many. The invitation went out to many. Yeah,
many are called.
Many were called. All right? But few of those who heard the call were willing to accept it, and therefore were then seen to be among the chosen. Hmm. And so that's where we leave Scripture. We make the call to everybody. God elects some, right? That's the word chosen, unto salvation, and then others he passes by. And I don't know, but the word election always relates to the fact that they're saved, but yet don't forget the call goes out to everybody. And that's why we go out to everybody with a call.
Amen. So. Maybe last 5 minutes, all right? Two questions. Okay, we'll try and squeeze in three. We'll be quick. Yes, who has a microphone? Ishmael, okay.
Okay, I was going through Proverbs and I came across this verse. It's in Proverbs 16, verse 4. I don't know if I'm reading it out of context or not. But it says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. So to me, that seems like God does maybe leave some.
Right, right. I just touched on this recently on a Sunday night in the Portraits of God in Proverbs. So the big theological dilemma here is James chapter 1, and all of the Bible says God is neither tempted, cannot be tempted by evil. God is righteous in all his ways, so clearly God could not be the author of evil. And yet, in his sovereignty, he makes everything for its own purpose. I mentioned, though, that it could be translated in Hebrew for its own answer. It could be talking about everything has its own cause and effect. So that'd be one way to avoid it. But even if we find that this isn't as strong a sovereignty text as it seems, there's plenty of others you're going to have to wrestle with, that God does everything. And Romans 9 is one of the major ones you have to wrestle with, that God decrees and ordains all things. He works everything after counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. Psalm 103, his sovereignty rules over all, and yet he does it in a way that he himself is perfectly pure, his hands are always clean, and man is fully responsible. And if you know how those can be fully reconciled, please see me afterwards. So it's what we call biblical compatibilism. It's compatible, it's concurrent, there's no real contradiction. And in the mind of God, he can be fully responsible, decree, plan, ordain, predestine everything that happens. And yet, he put the tree in the garden. And Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And yet, man is fully to blame for the sin that put Jesus there. And Acts 2, Acts chapter 4, bloody, guilty hands of Jews and Romans nailed Jesus to a tree in the perfect foreknowledge and predestined plan of God. So, it's both. Yeah, that's the short answer.
All right, question here.
Yes.
Real quick on superlapsarianism. I'm kidding. What would you say are some practical ways to cultivate a healthy prayer life?
Are you going to explain superlapsarianism to us?
Yeah, first? Right. I'm very tempted to throw that back at you. We'll pray about it. Good question.
Yeah, well, I think, actually this conference was Joel Beakey really gave a lot of input on that area of a healthy prayer life. And I think it's an area that we all have to work on, including myself. I definitely admit that. Mm-hmm. But there's never enough time to pray. But I think in my mind, and maybe you can comment as well, it starts with starting when you're reading the scripture. So when I pray, it's because I'm working on the Word of God and I'm reading, I'm preparing for something, and then I'm asking the Lord to work that Word in my heart first. And so that's where it starts with me, is reading through the Scripture and then praying through the Scripture and applying it to my life. So I would suggest that, the more you're in the Word, the more you're prompted to pray, and you use that ultimately to prompt your prayers. I can say keep a book of names and things like that. You heard Joel Beakey as well talking about how you could actually put names and pray for everybody to remind her, because we forget so often. That's a good way to do it. Writing down the prayer requests, we send out a newsletter every Wednesday. Take that newsletter. There are prayer requests in it. I think Benedict puts a prayer request in for Iron Men. So take it and pray through that before the next Friday. So this is just practical ways.
There's no shortcut to discipline.
Ultimately, it is discipline. You have to discipline yourselves.
Getting to bed earlier, turning off social media, and making time for it. In the car, I find even just, I was telling Michelle this afternoon how much I enjoy just chatting with my boys on the way home from the funeral. And we've often not had a car with a radio or whatever, and we almost wouldn't want one now, because there's just, either we're together and you're teaching, you're talking, you're discipling those that are with you and you fellowship, or if you're alone, I mean, there's what better thing to do? I mean, it's not wrong to listen to radio, listen to whatever, but just grab every time you can. Use your morning devotions, use your travel times to talk to God. And but I was challenged by Dr. Beakey as well, and that he talked about Martin Holt and his habit of early morning prayer, and it was a sense of, you know, I have an appointment, an audience with the King. I'm not available between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m. or whatever it needs to be for you. And I was challenged as well. Yeah, thanks, Luke. All right, last question. Nicola.
Okay, thank you. So Romans 13 talks about respecting governing authorities, and I just wanted to ask, how do we work through social movements and revolutions? Is there ever room for a Christian to be part of a revolution or a social movement where there's like a clear dehumanization of other people, like Black Lives Matter, for example, and also the thing going on in Zimbabwe, the whole this flag thing. So could you please shed light on that?
Yeah, we've discussed this a few times. I mean, maybe just a few brief thoughts. A great question, Nicola. I think it's something we need great discernment about. And if you followed in the evangelical world in the States, for example, there's two very opposing views. Men that we've had here, literally in this pulpit, from a Thabiti on the one hand to a James White on the other hand, have been kind of sparring partners on some of these social matters and this Black Lives Matter, Phil Johnson, and so forth. And so I think we need a lot of discernment. I think we need to be very careful what bandwagons we jump on. Our business is preaching the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, and living lives of quiet dignity, as we saw this morning in 1 Timothy 2. So I would say our default should be, whoa. You know, this my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. But it doesn't mean we don't care about social justice. I mean, I know godly men who disagree on whether the American Revolution should have ever happened, biblically. At Master's College, the professors would debate this topic, whether it was legitimate for the revolt, the American War of Independence and the whole birth of the American nation. At what point is it a just cause? Go back to Augustine, who wrestled with the biblical principles of whether it's a just war and it's a just cause or not. I think a lot of that's going to be up to one's own conscience and seeking godly counsel. But I did think James White, I think I sent it to the Iron Man, I thought he had a helpful little summary of saying, as Christians, who are we to say a certain color or a certain lives matter? You know, women matter as much as men, and this one ethnic group matters as much as another, and sure, some are oppressed, but more than others, but I think we have to be very careful not to jump on those bandwagons too quickly. And especially when it becomes linked with anarchy and disorder and injustice. And I'm disappointed at some of those who've become so quick to let the media sweep you up into these movements that are not really for biblical wise reasons, but it's more just kind of trendy. So I'd be careful of that, yeah.
Yeah, I just add to that, I mean, you don't forget the biblical context of in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, if anyone had reason to get on a political bandwagon, it was certainly Christ, because they were oppressed. Mm-hmm. The Jews were oppressed by the Romans. They had no rights. They were extorted by the Roman taxation system. If anyone had some sort of at least license to say, hold on, we've been underprivileged, we've been extorted, we are being beaten up just because we're Jews. And then Christ comes onto the scene, and you see that, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? That's radical teaching. And then at the same time that Jesus was on this earth, there is a radical political movement called the Zealots, right? And their job, the Sicarii, their job was to stab a Roman soldier whenever they could in a crowd. They had a short dagger, about this long with a blade, and they would just go up to a Roman soldier in a crowd and just stick it in him. Kill him right there. And these were the Zealots. And you can see even when they wanted to release Barabbas, right? These are the Zealots, the political movement of the day. And you would think that if we as Christians need to make that the main thing, You know, the political movements of the day, then it's interesting that Christ didn't really comment on it, that we should be doing that. Other than, you know, when you think about, okay, the oppressed and the orphan, we should, in our personal capacity, if we can help those people, we help them, right? Because of compassion, a heart of compassion. Mm. That's what Jesus showed. The street woman, he helped her. No one else would touch her. So the compassion is there as well. But to take the gospel and turn it around, we need to be careful that we don't turn it into some sort of political right-wing movement. Because as you saw in the United States, it just completely loses what it's about, what it's for. All right? It's that's not what it's designed for. Paul as well. One of, you know, all the epistles, you see he could have made statements about the politics of his day. So I think as Christians, we see these movements, but we have to be wise and say, if I get involved in this, am I going to be branded with the same brush as a political zealot, whatever, you know, the terminology is, and is that now going to decrease my witness for Christ? Mm-hmm. Because above all, I need to testify to Christ. Yeah. Because we're not all about this world. There's a world to come. And so when Christians, doesn't matter what color, black, white, whatever, stand together and they say we're about Christ, that's what's the most important thing is your soul, your salvation. That is a huge statement. Okay, black lives matter, white lives matter. Well, there's a lot of politically charged rhetoric in all of that. And it feeds into political parties, so we have to be very wise as Christians and say, well, do we really want to get involved in that? I mean, we need to take care of those who are orphans, and we do that. We need to have compassion on the fatherless, and we do that in our church and in our personal capacity. But do you want to be linked to something that's now become a big sort of political movement? And the answer to that is, will this diminish my witness for Christ? Ask those questions. So each case, you need to use wisdom, right? Will I be above reproach if I join this movement and I step out of it and they say, oh, you're one of them, right? Do you understand? Have I now diminished my witness for Christ? So I would just say each one of those things requires a lot of wisdom before we just jump involved. Think of Christ. Yeah. Think of your testimony.